Well, happy Sabbath, dear ones. Welcome to our fellowship of like-minded believers wanting to praise God in spirit and in truth. Welcome also to those that are joining us on the phone or listening to the recording. And praise God for allowing us to come together once again. One announcement is tomorrow morning is daylight savings time. we're gonna lose an hour here for those states that are following that. And so for those that may not be following it, especially for those on the other side of the world, our Sabbath school is going to be an hour earlier for you, starting next Sabbath. So I just wanted to make that announcement. And before we get into our study book of Christ Object Lessons, who would like to offer opening prayer? Please go right ahead.
If we could all kneel and bow our heads and our hearts and come humbly before our Godhead. Righteous and Heavenly Father, as we come before Thee once more to give You all honor and praises, Lord Jesus, thank You so very much for waking us up for this morning and for bringing us together on Your blessed Sabbath day. We thank You for the sunshine. We thank You for the rain. We thank You for the shelter. We thank You for Your provisions upon our lives, small and great, dear Father God. May You please, dear Father, continue to be with each and every single one of us that are here. Because we're not here today by anything that we have done, but by Your Spirit mercies, dear Father. Please mend the broken and hearted. Please bring those that are broken in spirit. Please be with those that are dealing with any type of maladies today, dear Father. Anything that is not said before open ears, but You know the hearts, dear Father God. You know exactly just what is needed and when is needed the most. And according to Your perfect will, dear Father, may You heal each and every one of us. You're such a wonderful God, dear Father, so worthy of all the praises that we can give and so much more. We thank You for being a perfect example in our lives. We thank You for Your words of truth and inspiration. May You please open up our ears, our minds, our understanding, our hearts, dear Father. And give us the ability to have the spirit to yearn for Thee, to want to learn more of Thee, to be elevated on a high, not just today on Your Sabbath day, but every day that You so grant us, dear Father God. May we be able to set aside some time to be able to come sit at Your feet, to be nourished, to be watered, and then for us to be able to go and share what it's it that we have learned in Thee. Each one teach one, dear Father God, I pray. Being fishers of men. We thank You and we love You, dear Heavenly Father, for all that You continue to do for us each day. In no other name than Jesus Christ, our blessed Redeemer, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, dear sister. Christ Object Lessons, Chapter 22 is our study book for today's study, today's digging into and finding spiritual insights from these inspired words. And we left off at the beginning of the paragraph at the bottom of 277, starting as Christ did not say. And we'll find out what that's all about. And the last thing that we were discussing before we ended was that there were two classes of people, tying in with Christ's parable of the two different types of sons. One chose to rebel against his father's command, but then he repented and obeyed. The other one gave the outward appearance of obeying the father's command, but he actually was rebelling. So out of those two, it was the first one that actually obeyed, even though in the beginning they rebelled. The second class was deceptive, and they gave the appearance of obeying when in actuality they were disobeying. So Christ then applied those two groups of people to the Jewish nation. The publicans, the harlots, the drunkards, all of those individuals rebelled openly against obeying the Father's commands. But when the truth reached them, they recognized they had done wrong, they repented of the wrong, and then they chose to obey. Whereas those who profess to worship God put on the pretense of obeying him, like the priests, the Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers, the Sadducees, but in actuality, they were breaking the Father's commands. So one was honest, the first group. The other was dishonest, and God cannot reach the hearts of the dishonest. But God can reach the hearts of the honest, even though they may be open sinners. And that's kind of contrary to what humanity would view these two classes of people like. We would tend to look at those that are the degradation of society as being hopeless, that they've chosen their path, just let them be, right? But instead, they may be the best hope of accepting the gospel and being saved compared to the majority of so-called Christians, who society would look upon as basically being good and worthy of attention, you know? So this parable that Christ brought out is actually revealing to humanity that there's better hope of open sinners than there is of professed Christians. And that's really sad when you think about it. But that's the truth. So that's where we ended, and now we're going to pick it up at this new paragraph. Again, pretty close to the bottom of page 277. Christ did not say to them, or to the Jews, "Ye cannot enter the kingdom of heaven," but he showed that the obstacle which prevented them from entering was of their own creating. The door was still open to these Jewish leaders. The invitation was still held out. Christ longed to see them convicted and converted. What was in the way? Why weren't they being convicted and converted? Any ideas?
Because of tradition.
Yeah, amen. Tradition, comment in the room, religious pride, amen. So there was an obstacle to them receiving the truth and following it. And that obstacle was selfish in origin. Yeah, there could be ignorance involved, indeed, because not all of the Jewish church leaders were of the same type of spirit as Caiaphas and Annas and some of the other Pharisees and Sadducees. But the barrier that kept them from accepting Christ and the truth was selfishness. They didn't want to change. They didn't want the status quo to be disturbed. They wanted things to continue on as they had been. And that's rooted in selfishness. They loved their own position more than they loved giving up that position. And the same thing is taking place today, dear ones, when the truth of the Sabbath comes to a Sunday keeper. What are they going to do with the truth? Are they going to study it out, or are they going to take the position, don't disturb my peace? How dare you? My father and mother worshiped on Sunday. My grandparents worshiped on Sunday. Their grandparents worshiped on Sunday. It goes back for 1,000 years or more. Why should it be changed now? So they cling on to custom and tradition. They cling on to the pathway of their fathers instead of desiring to have that pathway disturbed. They may see that it's heading down the wrong way, but it's a pathway well traveled. Surely not everybody on the pathway is going to be lost, so why can't they just continue with the group, you know? But we even see that within Sabbath keeping groups. A truth comes to them, and they see that if they accept this truth, it's going to put them out of sorts with the leaders of the Sabbath group, or with the beliefs of the Sabbath group, or with the position of the Sabbath group. And so they're willing to stifle their convictions in order to be in harmony with the Sabbath group. Again, that's founded on selfishness. They love their association. They love their fellowship. They love their friendship more than they love the truth. And so they're in bondage. And the sad thing is, the devil gets them to believe that that bondage is the greatest thing ever. And so here Christ is sharing with them the truth that can set them free from the bondage. And they look upon that truth as being an enemy because it's going to set them free from the bondage. I mean, that's really a spell. But that's what the devil can do to those that are self-oriented. He can utilize that open door to their heart that selfishness has given him and get them to see things in a distorted way. So here the Jewish leaders had the invitation. They could enter into the kingdom of heaven, but it involved setting them free from custom and tradition. So the truth involves a sacrifice, doesn't it? But it's not a sacrifice of anything that's really needful for our salvation. We're just giving up something that we once believed to be precious, but in actuality, it's fool's gold. There's an event that took place in California, I believe it is, during the gold rush days back in the 1850s and so on. There was a prospector that was looking for gold in the desert of the southwest or southeast of California, Mojave Desert. And in his quest, he came across a 50-pound clear crystal. You can imagine the size of it. 50 pounds clear crystal. And he thought it was a diamond. It was actually just quartz. It was clear quartz. But he believed that that clear quartz was of more value than anything else. And so he was hauling it from where he found it out in the wilderness back to the nearest town, which is some 20 or 30 miles, right? And of course he had to put it down rest a while, pick it up, continue for 150 feet or so, put it down, you know, this process. But he considered it so precious that when he was discovered by the Indians in that area, he was unwilling to give it up, and he lost his life. So he believed that something that wasn't very valuable was extremely valuable, and he was willing to give his life for it. It's the same thing that these Jewish church leaders were doing. They were clinging to their church. They were clinging to their position. They were clinging to their customs and traditions, thinking it was extremely valuable. But in actuality, it wasn't that valuable at all. And a lot of them lost their lives clinging to something that was not valuable. And here Christ was offering them the greatest riches of all. The truth. So it wasn't that they couldn't enter into heaven. It's that they were unwilling to take the first step. And that was accepting the truth as it is in Christ. Any other thoughts, comments, questions, Drew?
Well, I would like to ask, and I pray that everyone please forgive my ignorance. I've used this word and heard the word many times before. I believe I assumed I understood what it means, but I'm very pressed to ask the question, What is a spell? I know that sounds like a dumb question, but I really use it, but I don't really understand.
Oh, thank you, dear brother. It's not a foolish question at all. A spell leads people to view something that's not there. It's an illusion. So the devil led the Jewish church leaders to believe that their church was more precious than the head of the church, you know, than Christ. And so it was like the devil was blinding them to reality, blinding them to the truth. He had a spell over them because they were unwilling to give up selfishness in order to accept Christ. So the devil had control of how they were thinking. That's like a spell.
So is that like something that is in the area of supernatural? Because the reason why I ask that is because it has been said that other people put spell on other people, and I never really got it all very well, even over all these decades, you know, and I'm sorry for all that ignorance, but is that more of a supernatural thing?
Yes, because the devil is supernatural. He's not human. So he's super. He's above humanity. And anything that is not natural can be supernatural. And that's where all the angels fall into, including the devil. So here you have heavenly angels that are supernatural because they're able to do things humanity cannot. And you have the devil and his angels that are also supernatural. And so there is a battle going on between who's greater in that supernatural realm. And of course the devil's the smartest angel that was ever created. So he's wise enough to mislead all of the angels. He's strong enough to resist them. But That was one reason that even Gabriel could not reach out with the message that needed to come to Daniel for quite a while. I think it was 21 days until Michael, who we know to be Jesus Christ when he was born in humanity, had to come, and he's stronger than the devil, so he was able to overpower the devil and his evil angels' attempts at preventing the message of help and comfort to Daniel. So we see that there is a supernatural warfare going on for every single human being. And those who open their hearts to God will receive supernatural help to follow the truth and resist the devil's attempts to beguile them, to lead them astray. But those who shut the door of their heart to Christ and open the door of the heart to selfishness will then allow the devil to come in and lead them to view things in his way. Of course, it will be away from the truth and into error. So that's like a spell. Have you ever had individuals that you're sharing the truth, they just cannot see it? It's so plain, but they just cannot see it. That's like a spell. It's preventing them from understanding. So until that spell is broken, until they're able to reason, 10,000 more words of truth isn't going to reach their heart. They're not in a position to learn, to comprehend until that particular state is broken through in them. So that's one way of explaining that.
So I guess, and please pardon me for continuing on, so I guess then, in a way, that's like a spell can also be like a self-deception, or is that something, a delusion, or I'm trying to figure out the synonyms that apply to that same word.
Yeah, it's all based on deception. When the devil was tempting Eve in the garden, he led her to believe that by breaking God's command and partaking of the fruit, she could gain immense amount of wisdom. That was like a spell. She imagined herself, Spirit of Prophecy bring this out, she imagines herself as climbing to a higher level of existence than what she was currently at without eating that fruit. So it is a deception. It is a inability to see things in a realistic way. You're spellbound. It's like putting, you've seen advertisements for these goggles that you put on your eyes and you're able to see other computer-generated images and all other outside reality is shut out. Well, that's like a spell. The devil is able to get you to see things from his point of view, and all this reality around you is unrecognized. That's okay, dear brother. There's never a foolish question. So please feel free to ask. Are there any other thoughts or comments, any other things that you'd like to share, dear ones? Insights? Please feel free.
Elder Rob, I just recently, as we were thinking about this, spellbound because we were like something else that you think is like it's reality, and it was just the other day was talking about and saying, you know, just how when you really think about it, how frightening it is.
Sister Cece, could you please restate your comment? It was very jumbled.
Oh, sorry. I think something is going on with my internet. Sorry about that. I was just saying, as we were talking about this, about being spellbound or like a hypnosis or being beguiled, it's just like, to me, I came to a realization, it's like watching a movie. And because you're so entranced with what the movie is trying to convey to you, you kind of get so enthralled in it that you don't really separate it from reality. And the more like you rewatch something, you're like, wait a minute, you could see the flaws in it as you're going, but you know, and I had just drawn that analogy just recently about, you know, acting, the very sense, the very, deed of being able to act and how actors are able to take on a whole other like reality or perception type thing. And that also is spellbounding.
Yeah. Amen. Amen. It distorts the truth and takes an event or a portion of an event and turns it into a falsehood. So it's like a mixture of reality and fantasy. Those that have watched movies or series dealing with the life of Christ, you can watch it and you can accept everything that's brought out in there as being reality. But in fact, when you compare it to the scripture, there's some inaccuracies. There's some falsehoods in there. But because you're caught up in the theme, in the storyline, those inaccuracies can be logged into your mind as truth. Until you test it by God's word. And when you test what you've seen by God's word, you're able to discover the falsehood in it. So if you just accepted what you saw in the life of Christ, whether in a movie or in a series, as truth, you would be misled. But when you compare it to the discerner of truth, then you'll recognize that a good portion of it was accurate, but these little areas were inaccurate. So you hold on to the good and you cast away the wrong. So prove all things, hold fast that which is good, let go that which is erroneous. So when the devil took Christ up to the mountain there in the wilderness of temptation, took him up to the mountain and showed him all the glories of the kingdoms in the world, was that reality?
No.
No, because the devil left out all the bad things in all the cities of the world. So what he presented to Christ was a deception, but he made it appear as reality. and the devil
still. We were just, sorry to interrupt.
No, go ahead, go ahead.
We were just doing a study last night as we opened, Sabbath, and we went into Mark chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 4, and just, it was so beautiful, as we read through that, and how it comes back to this very particular lesson today that we are talking about. And the very point of you saying that when Satan tempted Christ after he fasted for 6 weeks. But, and it comes back, just bringing it back to this very lesson about being enthralled or entranced or blinded, how the Jews were spellbound. But that's why we, as followers of Christ, have to really know the truth of it is written, right? Because it was, oh my gosh, my mind is blown. Sorry. And I was saying last night as well, it's like the same thing with the different translations of the Bible. It's the same thing because you're, and it was brought out, it's not a thus saith the Lord, it's thus saith the translation of men. And they're saying that they're trying to help you to understand, but that was the same subtle type of thing that led the Jews or that nation to be deceived. And it's amazing how it just ties back into it. It's like, let God's word be true and every man's a liar. It was the very same thing we studied last night. And it is the only anecdote to this is it is for us to go and study thyself to show a proof that stand against these things. Subtle, the reading of the different translations, reading of other books, if don't Bible and know Christ, we are susceptible to this very spell, are susceptible to very witchcraft.
Amen. Thank you for your comment. To give you an example of this spell that the devil had upon the Jews, the Jewish leaders believed that if someone made a oath or vowed a vow on the gold that covered the altar, he was a debtor to the church. He had to pay that vow to the church because he vowed on the gold that covered the altar. And that was because they coveted the money that they would get from the person who vowed on the gold covering the altar. Christ brought to them the truth. He said, it's not the gold that covers the altar that is of importance. It's the altar itself. Which is greater, the altar or the gold on the altar? He said it's the altar because that's the way that you sacrifice to please God, right? Which is greater, the gold covering the sanctuary or the sanctuary itself, you know? The Jews, because they were self-oriented, they were self-centered, the devil had the ability to get them to see things that was not true. Christ tried to change their view and to get them to see things in reality. What made the temple holy was God, not the furniture, not the priests, not all the sacrifices on the altar, not all the gold covering the furniture and the inside of the sanctuary. It was God. And yet the Jews worshiped the temple more than they worshiped God. They were making their temple a god, breaking the commandments, right? Especially the first commandment. But they couldn't see it. That's a spell. They were seeing things the way the devil wanted them to view them, instead of viewing them the way God wanted them to see things. Amen. Every single denomination has the same problem today. It wasn't just limited to the Jews. It's today. When the truth comes to an individual that their church is Babylon, part of Babylon the Great, and God wants you to leave it and join Christ outside, many people are still viewing things the way the devil wants them to. I can't leave the church. It's only by coming to church that I can connect with God. So the church becomes more important than their connection with God. It's a middleman that shuts them out from direct connection with God. Just like the priests of Catholicism taught the people that the only way God could hear their prayers is by going through a priest. The only way they could have their sins forgiven is by going through a priest. It's the same today, only in a little different way. The only way people can come to God is by going to the church. Same deception. It's still putting a middleman, an intermediary between God and the people, when the only mediary is Christ. And the people can go directly to Christ wherever they may be. They don't have to even leave their home. So the devil is still keeping the majority of individuals under his spell. And Christ is still trying to get the truth to break that spell. Any other thoughts?
I believe that is very much true too, in that sense that there are many, many people that they gather themselves together in groups with a thought that being in them is what is going to save them. And some of them are like, maybe they call themselves one denomination or another, yet I have to speak to those that like to latch on to the title of Seventh-day Adventist as being the umbrella that saves all people. I have to bring that point out because it is, as you say, the Lord is where you are if you believe in him. So if you have faith in him and you're faithful to him, he is right where you are. And you don't have to go to a bunch of different people all sitting together, because I tend to think, and I could be very wrong, that it could be that many of them sitting together are not even converted, are not even saved. And yet here they all are mingling together and singing together and smiling and shaking hands and listening to whatever message may be preached, but it seems that it's very possible that they too could be under that kind of hell, so to speak. And they really don't understand that salvation is not in the gathering together of a whole bunch of people, but it's in Christ Jesus alone. And he gathers us together in spirit and in truth. At least that's my understanding.
Amen. 100% agree, dear brother. So if salvation is an individual work, and we can come to God where we are, then where is the need to fellowship together?
I find that we can do that even as we are, or through an email to another brother or sister, or by a phone call. I think that that, in a way, fellowshipping, but I guess from what I'm understanding, the deeper, richer fellowshipping, I would suppose, would be through Christ Jesus and the Spirit, because there are those brothers and sisters that are in Africa, or they're in Asia, or they're in Europe, and when we gather together on the holy Sabbath of the Lord, and we are gathered together as those who believe that the law of God is holy and just and good, and we wish to be able to uphold that and live that, live Christ in our lives. I think that, that's kind of a form of fellowshipping like that, but I could be very wrong. Maybe I'm making it convoluted. I don't know.
Yeah, the comment room says, where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of them, Matthew 18:20. So why does it have to be two and three and not just one? Catholicism teaches you have to go to church to be saved. The gospel teaches you have to come to Christ to be saved. So our salvation is found in Christ Jesus. It's not found in our fellowship, no matter how many people it may be. Even where two or three are gathered together and Christ is there, salvation is still found in Christ. It's not found in the group of two or three, if you understand. But God also recognizes that if we remain alone, we're not going to see things in the right way. We might be misled by our own ideas. Okay? So God sees that there's great benefit in having more than one person fellowshipping together. That way, you can bounce ideas off of each other. You can, amen, like checks and balances, right? But you can also edify one another. When you give your testimony, you're helping other individuals to become encouraged, to become joyful. And that can't happen when it's just one individual. They have their own testimony, right? But they're never able to give that testimony to help another individual with it. So God sees that we're not to be independent atoms, completely separated one from another, without ever coming together in fellowship. The coming together in fellowship is not salvation. Salvation's in Christ Jesus. But when we come together, it's to sing songs of praise, which will enlighten, it will encourage, it will make other people happy in joining in or even just in listening. So there's great benefit in fellowshipping together. The benefit of growing in grace, the benefit of growing in knowledge, the benefit of being able to talk things out, to be able to share, to be able to reprove and correct when necessary, especially in a doctrinal misunderstanding. All of that is the great benefit of fellowshipping together. But it's not where our salvation is to be found, because our salvation is individually found in Christ Jesus. Yeah, amen. The disciples were sent out two and two. Three times a year, God had every single Israelite that could travel to one place so they could all fellowship together. their salvation was not found in coming together three times a year during the main festive times. It was found in the God of Israel. But it was that fellowshipping together that encouraged them, that supplied a need that could not be obtained if they just stayed home. And it's the same with fellowshipping together here. Is it supplies a spiritual need that cannot be obtained by yourself. But this spiritual need, the spiritual benefit, is not where your salvation is found. It's found in Christ alone. That's why Christ says that he's in the midst of those that fellowship together in spirit and in truth. Because obviously he's not in every place that fellowships together. So Christ comes to grace our meeting together as one to worship and praise and help one another. He's here to multiply the benefits that come from fellowshipping in Christ's name. And we're glad you're here, dear ones. We're glad for your fellowship. We're glad for any insights that you can share, for any testimonies that you can give, for any songs you're impressed to sing, comments that you're impressed to make, questions that you would like an answer to. Because in asking your question, there may be others that have the same question. They're just a bit too shy or timid to ask it. So that's why there's no foolish questions, because there may be others that have the very same question or very similar to it. And the answer that God provides from the word of inspiration will help them understand better. So if you have a question, but there's no opportunity to ask, write it down. It's important. And praise God again for allowing us from different parts of the world to come together in a live church service in fellowship. Any other thoughts or comments? Please feel free. And who would like to read the next paragraph?
The priests and elders of Israel spent their lives in religious ceremonies, which they regarded as too sacred to be connected with secular business. Therefore, their lives were supposed to be wholly religious, but they performed their ceremonies to be seen by men that they might be thought by the world to be pious and devoted. While professing to obey, they refused to render obedience to God. They were not doers of the truth which they professed to teach.
Amen. Thank you, dear sister. So they were living a lie, weren't they? But they didn't recognize the danger of that hypocrisy. So they were content to continue living a lie because they were getting away with it. No one was pointing out their lie, right? No one was exposing their deception upon the people. And they were more than happy to keep it that way. And then Christ came with the truth. That exposed their lie. That exposed their hypocrisy. That exposed the deception they were living. And they were not happy with the truth. So now they're tested. Are they going to throw away the truth to continue in the darkness? Or are they going to step out of the darkness into the light of truth? Are they going to continue in bondage, or are they going to be set free? And a great number of them decided to keep the darkness and to kill the author of the light. Any other thoughts or comments? And who would like to read the next paragraph?
Christ declared John the Baptist to be one of the greatest of the prophets, and he showed his hearers that they had had sufficient evidence that John was a messenger from God. The words of the preacher in the wilderness were with power. He bore his message unflinchingly, rebuking the sins of priests and rulers, and enjoining upon them the works of the kingdom of heaven. He pointed out to them their sinful disregard of their father's authority in refusing to do the work appointed them. He made no compromise with sin, and many were turned from their unrighteousness.
Amen. Any questions or comments or insights on this paragraph?
Well, I guess it's kind of complicated in a way, because there are those even in this day, and as it was pointed out earlier by you, dear brother, that those that are in open sin, truly, even as the Lord has said, have a greater chance of getting into the kingdom than those that profess that they know the Lord. Profession means nothing. I guess I'm trying to bring the point that there are those that they're preaching like, say, John the Baptist preaching, and there are today, though, there are not as many who profess to know the Lord that are really in any way being moved by that kind of preaching. They would like more of the mega preacher kind of preacher who teach them and tickle their ears and make them feel comfortable and give them money, thinking that somehow, some way, some major blessing is going to come and they're going to make it into the kingdom because there are 5,000 other people around them, so they can't obviously be wrong. Yet I really do see, I guess there's a part of me, that's why I say it's complicated, because in a way I do see that those who are willing to, it's like a little song says, dare to be a Daniel, and to go ahead and stand unflinchingly and preach the truth as it needs to be to whomever they are talking to, out of love, but yet in firmness at times because it's needed. Those that are in that kind of open sin and the rebellious and they really have no regard of any authority, I believe in my heart that that kind of preaching and witnessing to them will break up some fallow ground and will cause them to actually really consider that their ways are not right and God is very real and they are going to have to give an answer to him. So I guess it's kind of, yes, you need to have the John the Baptist, yet at the same time, there are a lot that are looking more towards the mega preacher at the same time.
Yeah, I understand there, brother. And when you look in the scriptures, you'll find that the course that God pursues is to tear down before he can build up. So there has to be a great removing of the existing status quo before there can begin to be a building up. So God doesn't come like to the Jews saying, I want to build up your temple. God comes to them saying, you need to tear down what you've built up so it can be started over correctly. And so God sent John the Baptist to tear down the blinders upon the eyes of the people and get them to repent of their sins, thus opening the heart to God so that he could then come in with another messenger and build them up in the right way. And that other messenger was Christ. But this had already been done in the past. God sent Elijah to tear down, you know, amen, the facade, to tear down the facade or facade of Baal worship so that the hearts of the people could be reached and then they could be built up through another messenger's ministry, and that was Elisha's ministry. So we see sort of the same thing taking place with John the Baptist and Christ, a tearing down before the building up could occur. So now we come to the last days. What's the message of God to all the churches? You're part of Babylon. My people have to come out of you. There's that tearing down again before God can build up upon a new foundation. And that's the bridegroom.
Okay, I have another question then too, concerning. Aren't there some that seem to have come out, but they're still there? Like they profess an independence, but they're really still connected, and they're basically still in ensnaring and leading many people to destruction under the false pretense that, well, they're no longer with, you know, the General Conference, but yet their hand is behind their back with their fingers twiggling, looking for a little help here and there, you know. So I'm just wondering, I think that there's something like that that's going on too.
Oh, most definitely. We call them 90%ers, even 95%ers, even 99%ers, right? They're willing to forsake the conference, but they're not willing to forsake the church system. So they say, well, we're no longer working with the conference. It's part of Babylon, right? So we're going to leave the heart alone, but we're going to still be connected with the system. Well, what good does that do? I mean, if you're a pinky toe in the system, you're as far away from the heart as you could get, and yet you're still connected with the poisonous fluid that pumps through the heart. And it reaches you. So it's the same thing with those who believe that they can separate from the conference but still remain connected with the system and not be affected by the corruption that's in the conference. It's impossible. If you step into a mud pot, a muddy pool, you're going to be contaminated with the mud. God doesn't work a miracle to prevent the mud from attaching to you. The only way to get the mud off of you is to step out of it and then be washed and cleansed. So you have a lot of independent ministries that aren't really independent. They're church-connected ministries. They're just at a distance, and they think that distance is going to prevent the corruption of the system from reaching them. It's impossible. And that's why God says, come out of her, my people. He didn't say, come part way out or go to the farthest point away from. He says, come out. The only way for you to be connected fully with Christ is to fully come out of Babylon. If you have any connection with Babylon, you have less connection with Christ. And if you're not fully connected with Christ, you're lost. Yeah, that would be corporate sin. So Christ made no compromise with sin. We can't either. If God is calling us to leave sin, we have to leave all sin behind. If God is calling us out of the churches of Babylon, we have to leave all the churches of Babylon behind. But that's quite a sacrifice, isn't it? It all depends on where your love is focused upon. If your love is focused upon Christ, then you're willing to give up anything in order to follow him. If your love is diverted from Christ onto something else, then you're not going to be willing to sacrifice that something else. Which means you're like right in the middle. Sometimes you're serving God, sometimes you're serving someone else. And that lukewarm position is suicide. Because God can't save you in that. But yet you appear to be righteous sometimes. And that's a great deception on others. So Christ made no compromise with the devil. He has no union, no companionship, no partnership with the devil. That's why he was crucified outside of the city gates of Jerusalem in the temple. That in itself shows us that salvation cannot be found within any church. It wasn't found within the Jewish church. Salvation was only found outside where Christ was. Same today. If you want to follow the bridegroom, you have to leave the company of the virgins. Or the door will close upon you. And it will be too late to be connected with Christ and salvation. So here we see that Christ was basically telling the priests, if they wanted salvation, they had to sacrifice everything that they thought was necessary for salvation and to cling upon the truth of Jesus. They had to sell everything to obtain that pearl of great price. Some did, but many others refused. And it's going to be the same today. Any other thoughts or comments, Dylan?
Now I know why the Lord had to use parables too. Cause when he spoke spiritually, they couldn't even, it's like finite mind. And I can't be able to relate to that. Cause, my understanding is like a child. And I'm so glad that the Lord put children
and even what it is that I have to do. Because the simplicity of the word, the Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes, they made it so difficult. So when the Lord came and he gave the gospel, he also even did put it in a parable for them to be able to even see it. Because if you can see Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they were scholars, but yet the plan of salvation, the Lord was speaking to them, and it was in a simple way. So I can see why parables are necessary. If somebody couldn't understand, you have to leave and rebuild again, I can see that you can actually do like something to be able to show. If you make the foundation not necessarily sure, keep building on it, and you will see it will crumble anyway, because the very foundation needed to be reformed. So for a person that need something physical to see, that's where I see the Lord talk about the parable, and the kingdom of heaven is likened to for them to come to an understanding sometime when the spiritual things are very hard to grasp.
Amen. Amen. And we see this many times in history. We see that God couldn't use the Jewish nation, the Jewish church, because it had become corrupt and was full of apostasy. So God set them aside and chose to reach out to the Gentiles to make up his church. So we have the early Christian church being formed. When that became corrupt and full of apostasy, God set them aside. They had the early Christian church apostatized into Catholicism. So God set the Catholic Church aside and called the Protestants in the Reformation. When the Protestants became corrupt and apostate, God set them aside and chose the Adventists. When the Adventists became corrupt and apostate, God set them aside and now is calling you and me to rebuild upon the truth. So nowhere in history do we see that something that is apostate and corrupt has miraculously changed into something that's pure and holy. The only thing we see throughout all of history is that when it becomes apostate and corrupt and refuses to follow the truth, God sets them aside. They're destroyed, right? John the Baptist destroyed the facade of the people. Elijah destroyed the facade of Baal worship. And then God starts over. Yeah. Jeremiah too. But God just doesn't immediately set aside the people that he's worked for however long it was. He gives them every chance to repent. But so few are willing to follow God's will, because they have their own plans, their own selfish desires that they want to connect with God's will. With Jeremiah, God told him, because of your rebellion and apostasy, you're going to go to Babylon. And they said, no, we don't want to go to Babylon. So here's their will refusing to follow God's will. And you know the end result. Everything was destroyed. And 70 years later, God started to rebuild. Any other thoughts or comments, Jerome?
Yes, I tend to be full of questions today, so I'm going to ask another one. And it goes back to how the Lord set aside one group to another group to another group. And now there is this present truth. My question is, and because I have seen the word in various different references throughout scripture and have heard it since I have more fully come into understanding of present truth. Remnant, Seventh-day Adventists. Which is the one that we are moving into? My understanding is a remnant of the people saved, and this is the remnant of God's people, and that I believe, this is my understanding, please help me, everyone out there, is that the heart set and mindset that we need to be walking in, or do we still hold fast to idea of holding on to the name? Should I say the name, or is the standards of Seventh-day Adventist? I'm not sure how to parse that. So I could use help.
You have the name itself, the literal name, Seventh-day Adventist. And then you have the meaning of the name, what it stands for. Those two things are different. Ellen White brings out that Christ was a true Seventh-day Adventist. That Christ never called himself a Seventh-day Adventist. He kept the Sabbath holy. And he said he's coming again. And he was looking forward to that time. So Christ was a Seventh-day Adventist, even though he never called himself that literal name. She also says that Paul was a Seventh-day Adventist, but Paul, again, never called himself a Seventh-day Adventist, but he was keeping the Sabbath, and he was looking forward to the return of Christ. So he was a Seventh-day Adventist. So there's the difference between the literal name versus the fruits that reveal that name. It's the same with God's name. He has a literal name, but his name also represents his character. And that's why Christ said, you'll know them by their fruits. Not by their name, but by the fruits. So God's name represents his character. That's how we know that he's God. He wants his people to be like him in character. That's how we know their fruits. That's how we know they're followers of God. I think it's in Acts of the Apostles, where Ellen White calls Paul a Seventh-day Adventist. But anyway, it's in the testimonies. So here you have basically two different ways of looking at a name. One is literal, the other is spiritual. When you look upon the name remnant, the definition of remnant is a leftover part or a separated part of cloth after the original is made, or after the pattern is made, right? So remnant is something that's not connected with the pattern, with the design. It's left over. That's the meaning of the name remnant. When you look at it from the spiritual sense, the definition of remnant is found in Revelation. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. The devil was angry with the remnant because they keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. So the definition of remnant is spiritually those who keep God's commandments and have, and the word have means to follow. It just doesn't mean to possess. Here are they that keep God's commandments and follow the testimony of Jesus or the spirit of prophecy. So that means that a true remnant is not someone who calls themselves a Seventh-day Adventist or a remnant. It's someone who lives the definition. That means you can have individuals part of God's remnant church that have no connection whatsoever with any churches. And when you look at one of the minor prophets, I think it's Amos, I may be mistaken there. It could be Micah. It states there that the remnant is found among many peoples. So the remnant don't come from all one locality. They don't come from all one denomination or one belief system. They come from among many people. So God has his true people in this world today, his spiritual 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal or Babylonian gods. They keep his commandments and they follow the testimony of Jesus. And they're all around the world. They may come from Baptist beliefs, but they follow God's commandments. So they're keeping his Sabbath. That makes them a Sabbath keeper. They're looking for Jesus to come. That makes them an Adventist, right? But they have no connection with the Seventh-day Adventist denomination. They have no connection with the Baptist denomination because they're keeping God's commandments, whereas the Baptists aren't. So when you deal with titles, it means nothing. When you're dealing with character, it means everything. So Paul was a Seventh-day Adventist. That he had no connection whatsoever with the Seventh-day Adventist Church. So most all of us here in the room are Seventh-day Adventists, but we don't have any connection with the Seventh-day Adventist denomination. We're Seventh-day Adventists because that's our fruits. We're not Seventh-day Adventists because we're members. And it's the same with the remnant. You've heard the phrase remnant of the remnant. There's no such thing in scripture. That's a belief of the devil to get you to be part of the first remnant so that you can be part of the second remnant. And he claims that the Seventh-day Adventist Church is the remnant church. So you have to be part of the Seventh-day Adventist Church before you can be part of the remnant of. That's a deception of the devil. You don't have to be part of any denominational church in order to become part of God's remnant. All you have to do is keep the commandments of God and follow the testimony of Jesus. You become part of God's remnant people by doing so. Any thoughts or comments, dear ones? Amen. Love God and keep his commandments. Live by every inspired word out of the mouth of God. Next time, we'll pick it up at the paragraph, just past the middle of page 278, that starts out, had the profession of the Jewish leaders. We'll find out more of what that's dealing with. And who would like to offer closing prayer?
Dear and gracious Heavenly Father Jesus, we cannot thank you enough for the abundance of your love and for the bread that was broken in this study at this time now. We are so overwhelmingly thankful for that and grateful. And grateful for the ability that we still have to be able to gather as we can gather at this time in history. For that time is coming when it will not be possible. We thank you, O Lord God, for your love, your mercy, and your grace. And I thank you very much for my dear brothers and sisters. And I pray, O Lord God, that you continue to cause us to grow up more mightily in grace, humility, contrition, and thankfulness for all that you have done for us and are doing in us and through us. And will continue to do that until you return. Thank you, Almighty God. Praise your holy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, dear brother. Let us take a 14-minute break. And then return back here at 12:25 Pacific or 3:25 Eastern for our main church service.